Evening. It's good to see everybody tonight. If you will, open up your New Testaments to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. We want to look at, of course, a very important passage if we're going to study the subject that we are thinking about this week. Thank you again for the invitation. Thank you for your attendance and for all the work that you've put into this. All the effort is well noted, and I appreciate you doing that. Thank you for asking me to come. Somebody is a friend of here that knows that I joke a lot, and so they sent me a Facebook message saying, "We sure are looking forward to hearing your lessons on Armageddon and the rapture." And for just a split second, I thought, did I miss something here? And I pulled out Bubba's email and quickly realized, I thought, no, Bubba can't even spell those words, so I put it aside. Such are my friends. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and beginning at verse 21. We want to back up to that verse because I think that is the verse that is like an umbrella over the next three relationships that are discussed: the husband and wife, the children and parents, and then slaves and masters. Verse 21, I'm reading from the English Standard, says this: "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Well, it's obvious from what the Apostle Paul says at verse 32 that he is not thinking primarily about the marriage relationship. He is thinking about the relationship between Christ and the church, and he is using the analogy of the marriage relationship to illustrate this wonderful relationship that is to exist between Christ and his people. But you notice that he says, however, at verse 33, still what he has said in the analogy applies. It is important that we understand that it does have something to say to us because he is using that as his illustration, as we would say. I said to you at verse 21 that he begins by saying, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's important because In a real sense, both sides have to do that. Even though he's going to use that word submit of the wife, and we'll talk about what that means in a minute, that is her key word, that she is to submit and have respect to her husband. It is something, though, that the husband also has to do because that umbrella, again, is over both relationships. If we think about it in the children and the parent relationship, can parents treat their children any way they want to? Or does God call a father, for instance, to restrain how he treats his family? Fathers, do not, verse 4, provoke your children to anger in chapter 6, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That doesn't mean he can just carte blanche do whatever he wants toward his family, toward his children. He must bring himself under, in some respects, how he treats his children. There are things that he must submit to because God commands that. He is ultimately under the Heavenly Father and wants to behave as the Heavenly Father does toward us. Every one of these relationships are like that. There is a bringing ourselves under, as we would say, each other. And so I believe that's why he begins the section, really, I think, with what he says at verse 21. But let's think together then about what he says to each wives first as he talks about that in verses 22 through 24. If you look up a definition of the word, the Greek word that is used here, it means basically to take a subordinate role in relation to that of another person. You will see things like ranking someone's self under another person. It obviously carries the idea of obedience. And I realize that that is a word that has a very bad connotation in our day. If you use that word in a marriage ceremony, I'm sure that people think we are harking back to the Neanderthal age, that we are going back to some kind of a middle age type of mentality. And we need to understand first what it does mean and what it doesn't mean as well. One time I was asked to marry a couple. They were not Christians, and I often find myself, as a lot of gospel preachers do, family members have people that they are related to that are not Christians. They'll ask you to do the service. I'll agree to do that as long as they'll study with me. Maybe we can make headway with them in this most important of relationships on this earth that they are about to enter, that they may become interested in the will of God. If they won't study with me, I'm not going to do that. But I want to try to have a chance to tell them what God wants them to know. I'll never forget this one lady as she looked at me. The very first thing, she didn't hardly let me get any words out of my mouth. And she said, if you're going to say anything about this submit stuff and obey stuff, I don't want you to do that. And I said, well, with all respect to you, you will not want me to do your wedding then, because I'll have to refuse. I think you misunderstand. I went on to talk to her about that. If you'll let me explain what the Bible says about that, I hope you will understand that that doesn't mean that your husband can use you as a doormat, that it means you're a non-person, that it means it's a master-slave relationship, that you are unassertive and docile and timid and passive. You can never critique your husband. There can never come any constructive criticism from you. If you think that's what the word means, that you have to walk six paces behind him, then that's a wrong concept. That's not what the Bible means. And the Bible talks about the fact that in 1 Corinthians 11 that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God, that Christ has ranked himself under the Father. He has voluntarily, even though they are equal in the sense of the essence of Godhood, that they both equally are God, Christ has placed himself under the Father. I don't believe that the Father treats him in any of the ways that I just described in those negative words, do you? And so if we understand then that idea, it's not something that is onerous to us. I want you to look at some passages with me. I'll read them if you want to turn to them. It'll be fine. They won't be on the overhead. Luke 2:51, the exact same word that's used here of the wife to submit to their husbands. Luke 2:51 says of Jesus when he was a boy, then he went down with them, Mary and Joseph, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. You remember that's when they went back and couldn't find him for those 3 days and finally found him in the temple reasoning about the will of God. It says the primary thing it says about him is he came back and was subject to them. That word means that he ranked himself under. Even though he is God in the flesh, even though he is a 12-year-old boy, he was astounding all of those learned men in the temple by what he understood about the word of God. There had to be something that came from him being God that made that possible. But in Luke 2 verse 51 it says he subjected himself. He ranked himself under his parents and he obeyed them. That's what that word must mean in that text. In Luke 10 verse 17 he sends out the 70, you remember. And it says that when he sent them out two by two, it says the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. What did that mean? Well, it meant that when they went out, they had the ability to cast out demons. If they said to a demon-possessed person, to the demon, come out of him, they came out of him under the authority of Jesus Christ. The demons had to what? Rank themselves under Jesus. It meant they had to obey Jesus. Look in Romans the 13th chapter in verse 1. Here's a passage that you are familiar with about government and our relationship to it on this earth. And Paul commands us. He says that God wants this to be so. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so you and I know what that means. I may not like that speed limit sign that says I have to go 55. I was more than delighted when they made all of Brazos County 75 on Highway 6 because now it was legal. You understand, that is a joke. If I'm going to obey the Lord, I have to bring myself under that. I may not want to do what the government's asked me to do, as long as they don't ask me to do, because God is the ultimate authority. Remember what Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man. But if they do not ask me to do anything to disobey God, then I must bring myself under them. And we understand that. Peter likewise says in 1 Peter 2:13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. So all these passages help us to understand, I think, what it means when it says a wife is to submit to her husband. I have to tell you this story. When I was thinking about the government, I ran across a story that talked about a governor that was stumping across the state for a re-election campaign. And then he had been up all early in the morning, flown all day, gave speech after speech, and he was at a barbecue chicken dinner. And he had eaten all day and had time. He was famished. And he came through the line, and the lady was handing out one piece of chicken to everybody that came by. And so when he came by her, he said, may I have two pieces of chicken? And she said, no, you can only have one piece of chicken. So he didn't want to, you know, throw his authority around, but I mean, he was tired, he was hungry, so he said, ma'am, do you know who I am? I am governor of this state. And she looked at him and said, mister, do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken, and you get one piece. Well, even governors have to rank themselves under, at times, rules and laws that we make. Okay, so if we understand that's what the word means and what its essence has to us, then why? Why is this so? Notice the next statement is made in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ladies, the reason, if you're a wife in this audience, or you one day would anticipate that you're going to marry, most everybody will marry in life. You are doing this as a child of God. You are serving God as a woman because that is what the Lord wants, as to the Lord. John Stott, in his commentary on this, said, submission is a humble recognition of the divine ordering of society, that God made it this way. This is what pleases Him. Now, that's not going to make any sense to somebody out in the world that has no faith. That lady that said to me, I don't want any of this submit stuff. Unless I could be able to bring her to some understanding of faith in Jesus Christ, she would never understand why she ought to do this toward her husband. But we are speaking in the main to a group of people that understand that I want to please God. I want to do what He wants. And so the very first reason that you ought to understand that this is so is because God wants it to be that way. He made society to function in that way. The second thing that I think that we need to come to understand is the rationale for submission. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So the first reason is because it is the way God made things in the beginning, the creation. The wife is under the husband because she was created out of man. You know the story in Genesis, that Adam fell into a deep sleep that God caused to come on him, and out of his side, almost not just the idea of a rib, but it seems to be that the Hebrew is saying he took of his side. And from that, he fashioned a woman and brought her to him. And he said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. It is the order of creation. And we don't have time tonight to read 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2. But those passages also say man was made first, the male was made first, the woman was made out of the man for the man's needs and those things that are also mutually filled the other way, as we will talk about in a minute. But also Timothy, Paul says, man was born of woman, and therefore there is a dependent relationship upon both sexes. Stott again said, what creation has established, no culture is able to destroy. You ever watched a relationship where the woman dominates the marriage? That's very evident because we will say something like, she wears the pants in the family. And when you look at that, you realize how bad that is, how wrong that is, how dysfunctional that family unit is. That's not the way God intended to it. And there's bad things that come out of that for the children and for the relationship between the husband and wife because it is not recognizing the way that God ordered things. Now look at verse 23 again with me. There's a second rationale. And he says, and is himself its Savior. Jesus is the Savior of the body. So there's the concept, if a man is to understand his relationship to his wife and the wife to her, it is the order of creation but it is also the concept of redemption. And so what do I mean by that? A husband's leadership is to be a servant. He is to recognize most of all that Christ came not to serve himself. What did he say in Mark 10:45? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That attitude in which Jesus said, I'm not here for what is in my best interest. I'm not here for what will please me, but to please the Father and to accomplish the goal of saving mankind. His efforts were all put forth to think of us, to think of mankind and save us. And if we are going to be men in a husband relationship with our wife that are like Jesus Christ, then what kind of what is she submitting to? She's not submitting to a tyrant. She's submitting to a loving servant, to one that is going to look to her needs. It's more about care than control, ever. That idea is more of care, more of responsibility than rule. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words from his prison cell. He called it a wedding sermon from a prison cell when the Nazis had imprisoned him in May 1943. He said, now when the husband is called the head of the wife, and it goes on to say, as Christ is the head of the church, something of the divine splendor is reflected in our earthly relationships. That's what Paul says later. He says, I'm not really talking about the marriage relationship. And this reflection, he goes on to say, we should recognize and honor. The dignity that is here ascribed to the man lies not in any capacities or qualities of his own. I think sometimes we men have a real easy time with this passage because we kind of get to put our thumbs under and say, well, I get to be the guy that leads this home, runs the show. And so we kind of get off of thinking it's pretty easy. And I'm telling you, God did not give that to us because of any qualities we possess. It is the way he wanted it to be. There are things you and I must learn on both sides of that equation. The wife, he goes on to say, should see her husband clothed in this dignity. But for him, it is he who is responsible for his wife, for their marriage, and for their home. In a word, the biblical concept of headship spells not tyranny, but responsibility. And so the nature of submitting then is what it's not. It is not spiritual inequality. Paul also says in Galatians 3, verse 28, what does he say about the male and the female? That in Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's no racial understanding that means that one is better than the other. There's neither slave nor free in any kind of social economic standing. That has no bearing in Jesus Christ. And listen, he says, there is neither male nor female. In salvation, he says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In salvation, we are equal. In the fact that we're worth before God the same. He made man male and female. Both bear the image of God. At times there are things about the Godhead that are the tenderness of a mother, of caring for children, and the affection that comes more readily to the female side. And you see that sometimes in the way God describes himself. Even though the pronouns are always male, even though all what God says about himself in describing are by that terminology, I'm not trying to change that. I'm just trying to say, if God made man male and female, there are aspects about male and female that bear resemblance to him and how that they are tuned to one thing or the other. It is not spiritual inequality. Both bear the image of God. Both are equally redeemed and saved and enjoy the same spiritual blessings of God. But, as one has rightly said, equality of worth is not equality of role. Christ Jesus is equal to the Father, is he not? In being the same, he shares the same Godhood nature. But while equal in worth, Christ subordinated himself, took the role under his Father, and so he asked the woman in the relationship of a husband and wife to do the same thing. It is never to be understood that a wife doesn't have talents that are sometimes far beyond what we have as men. What one of us as a man in a husband relationship would say that we are not the better because we married our wife? I'm going to tell you, she hones us, she shapes us in ways that we cannot imagine. First, that starts with parents who have to hold it. Can you imagine men left to themselves? Just men. What a mess it would be. Our wives do hone us and shape us and help us and make us. Pete and Nancy Flaherty, he was a county commissioner in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. They went out to a city construction project. And one of the workers noticed Nancy and yelled to her, "Do you remember me? We dated in high school." So when they got away later after the public event, Pete teased his wife, Nancy, and said, "You know, if you had married him, you'd be the wife of a construction worker." And she said, "No, if I'd married him, he'd be county commissioner." What man in the audience tonight does not know that? If we would really think that our wives have made us the better men for what we could be. And it is not slavish obedience. That is, I would say this, in Acts 5:29, what we said already, that Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than the man. What right does a husband have to ask his wife to do what God forbids? What right does a man have to put himself above the God of the universe that created her soul and created his soul? God help the man, as Kent Hughes wrote, who thinks his headship is a license for dominance or lordship. Headship has definite limits. It can never command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. It can never be used selfishly. It ought not ever be so among those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ." There's a lady back where I preach now that told the story to some of our young college-age girls that have married, and she said, "I married a man who was not a Christian. And he would never let me have money to give to God on Sunday." And she said, "I took side jobs so that I would have money to do that." Later, he obeyed the gospel, but I have a feeling that every time he read those passages, every time he thought about that, if he was truly a disciple of Jesus, he would almost have to cry when he thought about how he had treated her. We have no right to do that. It doesn't mean that you sit in mute silence, refusing or rather supporting his immoral folly. It is sometimes that a wife must stand up and question her husband and say, and acquaint him with the scriptures and his error. And there is a way to do that in attitude. It is always the key attitude. A disposition to yield in happy submission, to recognize the honor that God has given to both sides, but the immense responsibility that he has given to the husband, because when he makes decisions for the family, if he cares at all about her, he's going to seek her advice. He's going to want it with all that's in him. But sometimes, folks, I've changed my mind because my wife said something. I didn't want to change it right then. That was part of me that was pride. But I went away and thought about it and realized that it made more sense. All right, he says to husbands then, love your wives. And he uses the highest word you know in the Greek language. Almost outside of the Bible, that word agapao here is never used. Agape is the noun form. That never used outside. It's as if the Bible, as if the God gave the Greeks a word that would not be defined until the Bible came, especially Jesus Christ. Guys, you want to know the love that we're to show to our wives? Look at verse 32. This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You ever want to know how to define the love that we're supposed to show to our wives? Think about the fact that you're supposed, I as a husband and you as a husband, to do it as Christ loved the church. And that is a high call. That is something that sets a mark out there that is almost something we think is impossible to reach. But if I want to be God's man in my family, I must strive every day to reach for that goal. I must strive to think about it. And we're going to talk about three things that I think he says in this passage that help us to understand what kind of love that is. I read the illustration one day of a boy. Do your arguments ever fall out in front of your kids? And we were talking about folks that say we never argue, but I know we ought not to argue in front of our kids, but every now and then things slip out, don't they? Sharp words are said, people get a little bit hot, and things get out. And I mean, you know, kids always, boy, they're all ears to this. And this kid was writing about it later as he was a grown man. He said, I saw one of those one time between my mom and dad. And my dad grabbed two sheets of paper, and he said, handed a legal pad to my wife, and he took one. He said, let's write down everything we don't like about each other. And then he just started writing. Boy, he said, my mom sat down. Man, he said, I was all eyes on this thing. And they were writing, writing. But he said, I noticed my dad was watching her. He wasn't writing, he was watching her. And when she'd look up, he'd start hurriedly writing again. Well, it went on for a while, and then finally my dad called for, he said, okay, let's exchange lists. So he handed the, both of them handed their list to one another. He said, almost immediately when my mother got her list, she was crying for hers back because my dad had written all the way down the page, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Wilna's grandmother took our hands. She had gnarled hands from arthritis, but we had just said our I do's. And she came up and grabbed us. Her husband had been dead for a number of years. And she looked us both. She took her and Wilna's hand in one hand and mine in the other, and she said, don't ever let a day go by that you do not say to each other, I love you. Sometimes I have said, I love you. But I have meant, because folks, men in this audience, this is not a love of feeling. I love Sewell Hall that years ago I heard him say the story that a guy said, I don't love her anymore. And he said, well, when are you going to repent? And he said, what do you mean repent? He said, he commands you to love her. He didn't ask how you felt about it. He commands the highest form of love. He commands you to do what Jesus Christ did for the church. And boy, once you start looking at it that way, you begin to realize it has nothing to do with how I feel about this relationship. Because folks, at times, as I said to you this morning, marriage gets tough. Any relationship does. I don't care who we're dealing with. Sooner or later, we're going to rub each other the wrong way. And if you live 24/7 with somebody, that's going to happen somewhere. And sometimes, folks, there are things that happen in life. Somebody is diagnosed with bipolar. Somebody is diagnosed with cancer. And maybe early on in your marriage, one of the mates becomes a paraplegic from an accident. And all of a sudden, your life is just turned upside down. Does God free you from your marriage because of those terrible difficulties that come from those kinds of things? Or does he call us to the highest form of love there is? And so as we think about this together, let's categorize it under three S words. The first I would say to you is verse 25. Notice what he says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what kind of love must this be? You imagine a man in the first year of marriage when he's so madly in love with his wife. Those couple of years that are carried along, as we often say and try to tell young people, you're not always going to be in that madly love stage. It's very easy in those days. I always, when I perform a marriage ceremony, I look at those kids. They're both goo-goo-eyed on that day. And I look at both of them and I say, it's easy to say today, you love each other. But life's going to happen to us. And sooner or later, grave difficulties are going to come in some way. They came to my marriage when Jonathan, our son, was born so premature, so many problems. The stress that that puts, I mean, you can read in the literature. I did. I went out and read of chronically sick kids and the problem that that stresses out on a marriage. And how many of those marriages fail is just scary. And again, I had to bring myself back to understanding this passage most of all, that it ain't about me. Marriage is not about me. When you're first married, you think, this is about me. I get to enjoy all the things of marriage, and that relationship is a wonderful relationship. And particularly as we think early on of the physical relationship that happens in a marriage relationship. But it is not about me. It has never been about me. Marriage is to be that that glorifies God and in some way bears this dignity of the relationship of Christ to the church. And if I can look at it that way, then I understand that my purpose to my wife is to always give myself for her. I don't do that very well, quite honestly. And I fight it all the time. I want things to be done my way. I want things to be what makes Chuck Durham happy. I fight it, as I think probably you fight it too. And the danger of all of us is that we can fail miserably. This most important thing, to sacrifice ourselves for our wife as Jesus sacrificed himself for the church. I'm going to tell you, that is a tall order. The second thing that I would say to you is found in verse 26 and 27 when he says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Sanctifying love. He sanctified the church. He holified as we were. He made us to be what we ought to be. We just had a marriage seminar with Mark Broyles in College Station. Really, really, really a great study. One of the things I hadn't thought about is Mark asked the question, well, I've heard people say this as Christians. What is the most important reason why you're getting married? And a lot of times what people will say, and I've said it, is from a spiritual standpoint, I want to find a mate that will help me go to heaven. And to really redirect that, it is that we should find a mate that helps us to glorify God. Heaven is the thing God promises to us. It is to be right before God that is the most important desire should be in our hearts. To please God, to be what God wants us to be. That's what we ought to seek. And so a lot of times we answer it that way. But I thought he had an interesting take on this. He said, I think what marriage is most importantly is it teaches us how to forgive. And I tell you, I've been married 34 years, 30 something like that, 4 years. It hit me like a ton of bricks because I thought, yeah, marriage is a lot about two people that wound each other. Two people that hurt each other at times. Two people that say things they ought not to say, that act in ways they ought not to act, that bring themselves back and come to the other person and say, I have sinned against you. I've not been what I should be towards you. Or the other person has to challenge us to that because we're not even seeing it. We're in our fog of selfishness that we all fight. Ask yourselves this question, men in the audience. Is our wife more like Christ because she married us? Or would she be more like Christ without us? Because that's what Jesus Christ did for us. And then finally he says, and this is, it may seem odd that he descends to the lowest, it seems the lowest kind of love. For he says at verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Now, boy, I can get a handle on that one. Self-love. I know how Chuck Durham wants to be treated. I know what pleases me. I know what makes me happy. I know that. And so he is asking me, what person doesn't understand how to nourish and cherish their own bodies, their own flesh? And if we understand that, then we ought to love our wives in the same way. So guys, think about this. Would you keep the kids for a week by yourself? Think about what she does every day. She stays at home with her family and keeps those kids, and they're 2 and 3 and 4 years old, and all day long she talks to 2 and 3 year olds. Just think about that. She bathes them and dresses them, and then they get older. She drops them off at school. She picks them up. She takes them to lessons. I know sometimes the men help out with that. For the most part, she's cleaning the house, fixing the meals, washing the clothes, dealing with sick kids. And if us as husbands want to understand what it means to have love and patience and all the things that go into making a mother a mother, Kent Hughes said, I invented a new kitchen. It has tiled walls, stainless steel furniture, a tiled floor that slopes down to a large grate in the middle of the floor, and a high-pressure hose on the wall. Just bring the kids in there, dishes, just do them all. How many of us as men would talk to a 2 and 3 year old all day long? Do we think about how we are to nourish her and cherish her? What about courtesy? Not because they are weak, but because it displays the gospel of Jesus Christ. It displays that relationship that God respects us, that Jesus Christ puts us first, loves us above himself, willing to go to the cross and die for us. My life is your life, as we would say. I love you as I love my own body. Do we mean that? In how we go about, sometimes, you know, my wife will say something and, you know, I make those huffy noises that we make because we're put out. And all we're really saying when we do that is we do not respect her as we ought to. Do we talk to her? That's the last thing that guys usually do. We're going to talk more about this. I have a lesson that I do out of Malachi that we're going to do on Tuesday night. But a woman in her makeup, as you realize and have probably heard time and again, is very much in that communicative mode of needing to talk, of needing to communicate, of needing to be involved in your life as her husband and father of her children, to know about what you're doing. And all of that just goes against what men are. Men can generally pat each other on the back, and that's pretty good. Men can just say one or two things to one another, and we don't need to go into all that, but that is usually not the case with our wives. And all of these things illustrate, if I understand how Chuck Durham wants to be treated, am I willing to look at my wife and understand how does she want to be treated? And to love her as I love my own body. One of the things that scares me in the world that we are in is how many marriages are failing. Oh, I don't mean actually divorce. That's terrible as it is. There's a friend of mine who's an elder in Arkansas in a congregation, and I met his son's wife, and they have been married 2 years, folks. 2 years. And that marriage is done, shattered. One of them has committed adultery. The other is using it as, I think, an excuse. None of what I've preached and now means anything to one or both of those parties. And there are too many people in churches all across this land that their marriages are languishing, their marriages are not flourishing, they're not nourishing, they're not cherishing. They stay together because of the kids, they stay together because of the anathema it would be if they were to divorce in a church relationship that we understand before God what that would do in our relationship with our fellow brothers and sisters or our family. But there is not this growth process that has to take place of applying the will of God to two fouled up people, two sinners that are forgiven before God, and each must love God and work with all their hearts. Marriage is a wonderful thing. It hones and shapes us both to be God's people if we understand how much we will become more like God's people. To watch older folks that have been married for a couple of our older folks where we are, 67 years, I think about, 67 years. And you go through all kinds of things in life. But when you look at them now, there is a deepness in that relationship. They need each other now when they stand up to walk. They lean on each other physically as they have leaned upon each other for years. Honing and shaping that relationship. When we look at our little boys, what kind of father, husband are they watching? And when we look at our little girls, what kind of mother, what kind of wife will she model? God gives one man to one woman for life. And he means us to pass it on to the next generation if we will submit to one another in marriage. If you're subject to heaven's invitation this night, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." We must first of all come to submit ourselves to him, to understand he is the only way to salvation. Jesus loves you with all of his heart. He has died for you on the cross. If you come and believe in him, repent, confess his name and be immersed in him, he will forgive all that we have done and put us in his family. While together we stand and sing.